I want this morning to take a look at this subject. I kind of sidetracked myself onto this because I'm working on something that I want to do, going through the various passages, the sermons in the New Testament, and see exactly what tactics were used in teaching people. These were Holy Spirit inspired. We can also do that. I thought of some examples with Jesus, so I'll probably be incorporating some particular passages that cover how Jesus addressed things and how he responded to people. We need to know these things. This is our pattern. We don't get to just make that up and, you know, come up with our own formula. We are limited in what we say because we're to speak where the Bible speaks. We're to speak as the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4:11. We are certainly familiar with that. But what about in our methodology? And I think there's a lot that can be learned from these patterns that we see of sermons in the New Testament. Acts 2, Acts 7, Acts 13. Elsewhere where you have little pieces, Acts 17, Paul at Athens. Why was it different? Why was his sermon so different in Acts 17 than it was in Acts 13? Well, because of the backgrounds of the people who were in the audience. So things like that we can learn from. But that got me to thinking about something else, so I wanted to move in a more general direction and deal with the larger subject of the salvation of the soul, hence my invitation last Wednesday night. We'll be looking at a couple of those passages and then more today. One of the things that I pointed out Wednesday night, the invitation, was this. In Matthew 16 and verse 26, the value that Christ placed upon the human soul. Now, when we say soul, we understand that sometimes the word soul is used in what we call a comprehensive sense. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, it says, 8 souls were saved by water. And it wasn't just that the spiritual aspect, the spiritual component of Noah and his wife and his 3 sons and their wives was saved, but rather their whole being was saved. So sometimes soul is put for the whole of man. We understand that. There are a few passages like that in the Bible. Sometimes it emphasizes the spiritual side. Sometimes it's technicality, emphasizes just the life aspect. You see this in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, because you have body, soul, and spirit all cited separately. And that makes for a study then of the whole concept of what makes a human. And what makes a human different than a dog or a squirrel or something like that. So that's another study. But sometimes soul is used interchangeably with spirit. And that's how it's used here. Matthew 16, verse 26. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So here Jesus is emphasizing basically the value of the soul. That there is nothing in the world, there's nothing on the world, on the earth, there's nothing, basically his point is, in the universe that's worth more than the human soul. I mentioned this morning on the radio that sadly people may be a little shocked when they're studying their Bibles, maybe they're looking up parenting passages, and get over to Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 1 through 4, and they see that parents have an obligation in raising their children, and children have an obligation to obey their parents. But then in verse 4 of Ephesians 6, he tells parents to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So where's the next verse that talks about maybe teaching them to be financially successful? Well, that's not there. Where did he talk about teaching your children that they needed to focus on, by a certain age, you know, owning a home? Or something like that. You don't find any of those verses, but you do have verses that explicitly instruct parents to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Why is that? That's because of this verse. Matthew 16:26. There's nothing more important to anyone. There's nothing more important to the parent. There's nothing more important to the child, the son or daughter, than his or her soul. And the main concern Jesus emphasizes here in Matthew 16 and verse 26, is that the soul not be lost. That the soul not be lost. What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? We don't want the soul to be lost. The soul is valuable. Matthew 10 and verse 28, I mentioned in class this morning, Jesus said, "Fear not them that are able to kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Rather fear him that is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." What does Jesus, this is Christ again here talking. What is emphasized here? The value of the soul. The value of the soul. We need to appreciate the value of the soul. We need to be concerned about souls. In the book of Hebrews, we studied recently in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 39, right there at the end of that chapter, where the Hebrew writer is talking about souls. He said, "Now we are not of those who draw back unto perdition, but of those who believe." Think about all of the things that, all the beliefs that are covered in the book of Hebrews. Belief in God, of course, Hebrews 11:6. It's impossible to please God without believing in Him and diligently seeking Him. We learn about the example of Christ. We learn about the sacrifice of Christ and all those things. We've been studying for a while in our adult class here. But notice that he said here that there are things that relate to the soul. We're not of those who draw back unto perdition, those who believe to the saving of the soul. There are things that must be properly believed, and we'll see practiced with that. We need to be concerned about our own souls. I'll never forget, every time I think of this verse in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, a man I knew who said he didn't care whether or not he went to hell, but he was concerned about his boys. I said, "You know, it never works that way. Never works that way. If you don't do what you need to do," I told him, "your boys won't either." And in Acts 2:40, Peter said, or the record says of Peter, "With many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation." That's a duty that I have. You ever notice that typically what humans will do is seek to blame that on someone else? That gets blamed on if people feel like their faith is not what it should be. That gets blamed on preachers a lot. It gets blamed on local church elders. And it'll be blamed on other church members. "Well, if it weren't for so-and-so, you know, the way they looked at me the other day, or, yeah, something they said, could that have been taken out of context or taken wrongly?" But they'll blame it on someone else. Peter said, "No, it is your job to save yourselves." Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that we do that apart from what God has done for us. That would be dangerous, because that would mean you didn't read the verses right before Acts 2:40 and the verses right after. No, this verse is sandwiched in between verses that talk about what God has done for us. So salvation is attributed to God. It's attributed to all persons of God in the Bible. And it's attributed to me personally. I must do my part. I must save myself. In other words, I need to take advantage of all of the provisions that have been made for me in order for me to be saved. I think over in Philippians chapter 2, the language is pretty similar. I think this is a helpful verse on Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. Paul's talking to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. He said, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out, notice the language here. Peter said, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Paul said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's something I must do. I must work out my salvation. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. But also I need to be concerned about saving other people. Now when we say that, sometimes you'll be reading things or hear people use expressions that sound like they're somehow proposing that you or I could take credit for saving someone else's soul. We wouldn't want, that would be a faulty attitude to begin with, a very dangerous, arrogant attitude to begin with. But when we talk about saving others, we're using Bible terminology here. We're going to use Bible terminology. So our job is then to understand how that would work. What would that mean? But let's look at a couple of verses on it. In the book of Jude, actually in Jude, verses 22 and 23. I have 23 down here because this is my main verse and main point. But in verse 22, he had said, and of some have compassion, making a difference. Some have compassion, making a difference. And he's talking about one's approach and or method in approaching certain people. Some have compassion, making a difference. Others have to be shaken a little bit. Others have to be stimulated a little bit more. We have to make them understand and appreciate the reality of what's going to happen. So that's verse 23. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. So there are a couple of points here. The first one is, for my purpose this morning, saving them. So there is some sense, according to Jude, in which this is attributed to the person doing the saving. There's some sense. But what is that? Well, it has to do with his methods. He's using God's methods. I say that because if you go through those passages, you go through those teaching passages, you'll see these different methods employed. Sometimes there's an appeal, more of a touching appeal to history or to a person's particular circumstance. And then sometimes people had to be severely warned about the consequences of what they were doing. And this is because in Romans chapter 11 and verse 22, Paul said, knowing therefore the goodness and the severity of God. Both sides, both aspects of the nature of God. Some are more motivated by the one aspect than they are the other. Some could be touched by just the verses in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 9, that talk about the simple principle of sacrifice, Christ giving Himself so that others may live. That might be compelling enough. And then others might need to be told about eternal damnation in hellfire, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. Place of outer darkness, grinding of teeth, passages like that. The word I pointed out recently in a sermon in Revelation chapter 13, where torture is used. Jesus promised torture for people who disobeyed Him, who refused to keep the commandments and hold to the testimony. Torture. Some are motivated by that. Some are motivated by the other. That's Jude, verses 22 and 23. But what we're doing is utilizing these tools. So we are mere instruments in saving others. Both points can be made. We are like Paul and Apollos. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I'll get into this in the other sermon, but Paul talked about how he had planted and Apollos had watered, but God gives the increase. We always need to remember that last part of that we can only teach. The planting and the watering were both only teaching. Now, they were different aspects of teaching. That would be emphasizing different passages, we might say, or using different passages, different arguments, that type of thing. But planting and watering, and then God gives the increase. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now, this is a what we sometimes call a more of a preacher passage, I realize, because a part of the instruction here was for Timothy to give attention to certain things. He was to give attention to reading. I mentioned this the other night in the invitation. We can all do that part. But he was to give attention to exhortation, to preaching. Women can't do that. 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12 prohibit that. So, and not all are public teachers. James 3, verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you be that, public teachers. There are reasons given in that following context there. So, obviously, this parts of this don't apply to everyone, but I want you to notice a principle here. He said, give yourself to doctrine, to teaching. So, preaching and teaching. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, by the elders. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly unto them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Now, look at verse 16. Take heed unto yourself, and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both, what? Save thyself, save yourself, and those who hear you, those who listen to you. Possibility of saving oneself, that sounds like Acts 2:40 and Philippians 2:12. Saving yourself and saving another group, those who listen to you. We should remember that when we talk about saving souls, you ever notice it seems like people get kind of caught up in terminology that doesn't exactly fit with Scripture when it comes to conversion? Some people may think of conversion as just a transitioning from one set of beliefs to another. So, changing their thinking and practice from one church to another. Well, that might be involved. That's not the whole of conversion. In conversion, there is a saving of the soul. So, that may need to be explained to people. In conversion, my soul was lost. Hence the word saved. Hence the word salvation. Souls are saved from what we read about in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. Fear the one who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's the death that we want to avoid. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What is salvation? Salvation is salvation from death. Salvation from spiritual death. Some say, yeah, it's like, you know, like Adam and Eve. No, now. That's a common fallacy. Adam and Eve were told in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, that they had the duty to, as they were placed in the Garden of Eden, to dress it and to keep it. Then they were told about food they could eat, and then they were told about a forbidden fruit tree. And the record says, in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. The Hebrew word for day means in the moment. That is, at the time or in the moment that you do that. When you defy my law, you die. Well, did they die physically? Well, we read about them living long lives. You read later about them living to be many years old. Wasn't after that account in Eden. So what is that talking about? That's talking about spiritual death. Because of their sin, when they violated the law of God at that time and that moment, they spiritually died. They would need to repent and be forgiven in order for that to be undone. So spiritual death, when the Bible talks about in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, death, it's talking about spiritual death. We know that also from the contrast. The equal and opposite terminology used in that verse. The wages of sin is death. The gift, opposite of wages, of God, opposite of sin, is death, but eternal life, opposite of death. So we know from the equal and opposite nature of the terms there that the death must be eternal death. Turn over to the book of Ezekiel just for a minute. Notice the language in the book of Ezekiel. We'll look at Ezekiel 18 first here. Ezekiel 18, verse 4. Notice what God told the Jews. Behold, all souls are mine. They've been using this proverb about the fathers eating sour grapes and the children's teeth set on edge. And he said, you don't need to use that anymore. Verse 3, not true. All souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The soul that sins, it shall die. The soul that sins. He's talking about spiritual death. Being saved is saved from spiritual death. And all that goes with that, the consequences that inhere in it. Later in verse 20 of that same chapter, he said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. If that sounds familiar to you, it's because it's repeated. But then he adds, the Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father. But what does Calvinism teach? You know, I'd say probably 75% to 90% of religionists out there are Calvinists. He says, the Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. It can't work that way. Individual responsibility precludes the possibility of a father dying on behalf of the sins of his son or a son dying on behalf of the sins of his father. This verse is clear against Calvinism. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. And that's for our brethren today, who so many of them are toying with this idea of imputed righteousness again. Oh no, it's just that they say, Christ, you know, Christ died and his righteousness is, when we're converted, is imputed to us, so we become the righteousness of Christ. Well, one person's spiritual condition cannot be just given to another person. That's not the nature of imputation. Imputation means credited or counted. Whatever you have counted to you, whatever you do, that's what's counted to you or attributed to you. But I want you to notice something here in this passage. In verse 23 of Ezekiel 18, God said, have I any pleasure at all in that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? Flip over to Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel chapter 33, this discussion is had again. It's sandwiched between two very, I think, interesting things. You have Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord. Now he's telling Ezekiel, tell them this on behalf of me. What? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. If you were to read Ezekiel 18 and some of these other texts through here, some of these national judgment passages in Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah, you know, you might think, boy, God just slaughtered those people. God just wiped them off the map. Does he, like, enjoy doing that kind of thing? No, it was all justice. It was all punitive when he did that. Because actually God said, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? So back again to reality, they were going to have to make the decision. But God said, I don't want you to die. I want you to live. But why would you continue down this path of evil that will lead to your own death? So they were the ones culpable. But I want you to look at a couple of other verses here, because we need, in order to appreciate a study of helping others be saved, directing them into salvation, we almost need to be reminded of some old principles here. So you have this one. Remember, God wants everyone to be saved. He wants me to be saved, and He wants you to be saved. He wants all of our neighbors to be saved. There's a problem. Sometimes we can teach our neighbors and we'll be rejected. Well, Ezekiel 33 takes this into consideration. In verse 32, Ezekiel said, God said to Ezekiel, Lo, thou art unto them, your hearers, as a very lovely song. That is, when you talk, they praise you. You're like them listening to a lovely song. And one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do them not. The reality is that sometimes when we teach others, we don't want to get discouraged. Because we will talk to people who say, Well, I appreciate, I've heard this many times in my life, I appreciate your interest in me, and I appreciate your interest in you teaching me and your concern for me. But I'm okay, I'm such and such. Well, let's talk about that a little more. No, I'm good, and we get an answer that we don't want to hear. We get an answer basically of rejection, and it may be worded nicely, and we want to treat them in a reciprocal way. We want to also be very polite and nice every time. But basically, we will be rejected in many cases. If you think of the words of the Lord in Matthew chapter 7, 13 and 14 about the broad way versus the and wide gate versus the restricted way, then few being the going in that way, then obviously this will be the odds. So there is this possibility of me being rejected. Jesus warned the disciples of this, the 12 and the 70. Matthew 10, Luke 10. He warned them about this. Warned them that you could go into such a house, they will reject you. He said, shake the dust from your feet and move on to someone else. There's that reality. Oh, we want to remember this. In Matthew chapter 24, Matthew 24 verses 14 and 15, Jesus says that the gospel will be preached in all the world as a witness unto them, and then comes the end. Now, in that passage, he was talking about the great, what we call the Great Commission. And the next verse is the destruction of Jerusalem. Matthew 24, 15. So Matthew 24, 14, the preaching in all the world, then comes the end of that verse, the end in that passage was the destruction of Jerusalem, next verse. However, the point remains the same. Sometimes truth is taught, and we need to appreciate this because people need to hear it. Oh, they won't accept that. I've talked to them before and they indicated they had no interest. We might have a response like that. Our job is to teach when we have the opportunity to do so. That is taught in Ezekiel 33:6. So see both sides of this. On one hand, verse 11, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So what? He wants them to turn. He wants them to repent. He wants them to enjoy life. Okay? But now, Ezekiel, they won't always listen to you. Verse 32. But Ezekiel, you still have an obligation to teach them. Verse 3, verse 6. Verse 6 says, but if the watchmen see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take away any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So even though there is this possibility that people might not listen to us and might just discount us, so I like listening to you. I don't have any interest in doing what you're talking about, but, you know, enjoy the talk. You're like a pleasant instrument or a pleasant voice, but it's discounted. Even so, we do our duty. That's the message of Ezekiel chapter 33. In James chapter 5, I think I'm about out of time here. Not a couple minutes. I'm just at 30 minutes. In James chapter 5 and verse 19, this is an apostasy passage. And in that passage, James talks about recovering someone who had fallen away. A fallen brother. I always like to include these verses when I'm teaching on that subject, on restoring the erring. Notice the ideas here in this. Brethren, first of all, he says brethren. So apostasy is possible because he says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth. Not only can a person err from the truth, but erring from the truth puts one in a deadly condition. That's why we should be concerned about truth, about brethren standing for truth. Why is it John's epistles all open up like that? You see it early in the Gospel of John. You see it grace and truth emphasized. You see it in the first epistle of John, the second epistle of John, and the third epistle of John. Him expressing his gratitude for his children walking in truth. Walking in truth. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him. If I err from the truth, I need to be converted back to the truth. What's my condition, James? Let him know that he which converteth the sinner. I thought you said these were brethren. Well, that's what the Bible says. So now we're talking about sinning brethren. He's a sinner from the error of his way. Will save a soul from death. This is a brother who has sinned by going into error, and their spiritual condition is death. You saved a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. The reform will prevent other sin. The reform can be comprehensive, life-altering. He turns from his sin, to use Ezekiel's language, that he may live. That he may live. On this idea of God having no pleasure in the death of the wicked, that's both in Ezekiel 18 and in Ezekiel 33. But in Ezekiel 20 and Ezekiel 33. But in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 in the New Testament, I always think it's interesting how so many times in the Bible you'll have an Old Testament expression that so closely corresponds to a New Testament one. And this is the case here. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, Peter said, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that what? That any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Notice that in those passages in Ezekiel 33:11 and in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, they both express that God wants people to be saved. He doesn't want them to be lost. But then, that's not the sum total of the points made in those verses. In both of the passages, you have also responsibility on the part of those who are being forgiven. In other words, he wanted in the Old Testament, he wanted them to turn from their evil and turn. He didn't want them to die. He wanted them to turn to life. And in 2 Peter 3:9, that they should come to repentance. And 1 Timothy 2:4 I have here, because it says God's desire is, that is, He would have all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. God wants people to be saved. He wants them to avoid eternal condemnation. By the way, every sane person, every Bible believer, so obviously every Christian for sure, wants exactly the same thing. We want every person to be saved. Now, what might that require? Well, depending upon their circumstances and background, look at the book of Acts. The different backgrounds of the people who were taught, that's what it will depend upon. What they need to turn from may differ in differing cases of conversion. My job is to teach them, regardless of what that circumstance may be. My job is to instruct them where they need to be instructed. So I need to train myself for that. I need to be ready for that. That's 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to anyone who asks you a reason concerning the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. That is, do so with meekness and fear. Remember your place. I need to remember my place when I'm teaching others. I'm a mere tool. I'm a mere instrument. God works through you in teaching, and He works through me. Maybe there's someone here this morning who has not yourself. You have not yet been saved. Have you saved yourself from this untoward generation? We live in a... Peter said that in the first century. Untoward generation. Perverse. And Paul used that word also later in Philippians 2. Perverse. Boy, that's certainly accurate to describe the world today. We live in a perverse world. We don't want to be identified with that. We want to be identified with the saved. Jesus said we want to be identified with people like the faithful prophets. Hebrews said, in Hebrew writer in Hebrews 11 said, we want to be identified with those faithfuls of the Old Testament, people like Abraham and Sarah and others that are mentioned there, Noah. We want to be identified with that bunch. We want to be identified with Christ. We need to be saved. Now, that means being saved from death and damnation, being saved to a lively hope, Peter said, a living hope, based upon, as we studied last week, the resurrection of Christ from the dead, last Sunday night. Talked about that passage. You have that hope today, you just need to do your part. God doesn't want you to be lost. We don't want you to be lost. You need to do your part. God has done His part. If you need to obey the Lord this morning, come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.
Wonderful story of love.